Hey everyone, let's look at Luke chapter 23 and the crucifixion of the Lord. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." When you begin to pay attention to the crucifixion accounts, the passion accounts, one of the things I find remarkable is that they're incredibly spare. When you think about a movie like The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, there's graphic, long, detailed observation of the actual physical suffering and the gore. But Luke's account is incredibly, incredibly spare with not a lot of details. And the things that are emphasized aren't so much the physical suffering as the shame and the humiliation. And that is indeed what crucifixion was about. Remember, crucifixion was a punishment reserved for non-Roman citizens. And it was meant to publicly humiliate the wrongdoer and be a kind of a public deterrent to say to others, never rebel against Rome. This is what happens when you rebel. So a few things about this scene. First, this moment with Simon of Cyrene. Simon, apparently, we think was a Gentile. He was from the region of North Africa that is today Tripoli. But he's sort of depicted as a true disciple, right? Jesus is going to the cross, and he has taken up Jesus' cross. And he's following him on the way. So Simon is this kind of image of true discipleship, following him all the way to the cross. In Mark, it tells us that this man, Simon, was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it seems as though those were people known to Mark's audience. And the thought is that Simon, perhaps impressed by the scene and later investigating who this Jesus was, became a disciple, and his sons as well became disciples. So it is thought that Simon was, as it were, evangelized by Jesus' suffering and his death, which is a remarkable thing that he saw in Jesus' poise and words and actions in his death, something amazing and transcendent that caused him to look further. We also see the women following Jesus. Remember, the disciples themselves are all gone. There's no men other than Simon. It's the women who are following, and they're lamenting. And in a interesting scene, Jesus says, "Listen, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves." This is probably, we could say, the last prediction of what was coming to Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus says, "Look, I'm green wood and they're trying to burn me. What do you think is going to happen when all the wood is dry and ready to be burned?" He is again speaking of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's warning one last time that you don't want to be around when the Romans finally come and when Jerusalem's time of visitation, or actually failure to recognize their time of visitation, is punished. Here's Israel's true king. They're rejecting him. If they reject the word of his bride, the church, Jerusalem will be destroyed, as we know it was. Then the crucifixion itself. Again, Luke seems to assume that we know the details of what crucifixion involves, because he doesn't go into great detail about it, other than a few things. One interesting detail is that all four gospel writers note that Jesus was crucified between two, that he was in the middle. Why that detail? Why would the gospel writers emphasize this detail of Jesus being in the middle? I mean, is the order important? Could they have been in a triangle? Well, I think there's a couple of things to note, but I think ultimately this is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant in the temple had two angels on either side. And the Ark itself is called what? The mercy seat. It is a throne. It is the throne of God. And it is the place where forgiveness and covering for sin takes place. The Gospel of John goes into greater detail to explore this imagery, but I believe this is emphasized because Jesus' cross is his throne. It's his enthronement. The way down is the way up. The way of humiliation is the way of exaltation. And so I believe that Jesus' cross here is seen as his throne, as the mercy seat. And those two criminals on either side are like ironic angels or cherubim. And that's all sort of corroborated by what Jesus says. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So his throne is his mercy seat. The throne of judgment is here, the throne of intercession and mercy. And remember, of course, that Jesus taught love of enemies, and all the way to the end, he is loving his enemies. In fact, I think you could summarize the whole crucifixion account by those words and by that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Then, of course, the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' garments. Now, in the background of all the gospel accounts are many, many biblical texts, but probably the two most important would be Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, both of which read like a commentary ahead of time on the details of the crucifixion. That detail in particular of people casting lots for his garments. Of course, if you go, and I would encourage you to do so, go and read Psalm 22. There's far more than just that detail. In fact, it opens up a whole litany of details that describe Jesus' suffering in this case. And this sort of, I want to reiterate, brings us to a point that Luke wants to emphasize. Remember that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus couldn't figure out Jesus' death. They just couldn't figure it out. And when Jesus unfolds the scriptures to them, the thing that he unfolds is that the Messiah had to suffer before entering into his glory. So there are major themes in the scripture. One is of a king, right? That God wants to have a ruler that'll rule the earth. The other is of blessing, of a man who is blessed and who bears fruit. But there's another theme that wasn't always noticed. Even in Jesus' day, especially with his disciples, this theme wasn't noticed, and that was the theme of the suffering servant, of a righteous man of God who is opposed and suffers as a result. And we can see all three themes in the first three psalms in the Psalter. The first psalm is about the blessed man who meditates on God's law and who's like a tree bearing fruit. The second psalm is about a king who God has anointed and chosen to be the king of all nations, and he's going to conquer and defeat all nations. So far, so good. But Psalm 3 is about a righteous man who suffers and who is crying out to God. And of course, we see that theme fulfilled in the cross and in Jesus' whole life. Finally, there's this mockery. And they say, "If you're the Messiah, save yourself." This takes us all the way back to Luke's account of the temptation in the wilderness when Satan challenged Jesus' identity. "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, do these things." Right? It's this temptation to prove yourself. And note the significance of the temptation. It's true. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. But Jesus does not give into the temptation to prove himself to somebody who, it doesn't matter what proof you would give, they wouldn't believe. That's Satan. And here too. And then we could also underline that if Jesus did save himself, he wouldn't save us. So it's significant that Jesus actually can't save himself if he's going to do the will of the Father and if he's going to love us. And that finally brings to mind discipleship itself. Because remember, Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him take up his deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you would save your life, you'll lose it." So Jesus is showing us the true way of discipleship, where we find that giving up, grasping a hold of our version of what a good life is, letting go of it and letting him teach us what true life is and true blessing is, that's the way of discipleship. So may we follow our Lord, who gave us this example and opened a way to the Father through his flesh and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen.